jumping around a little bit. It's continue to be another big chunk of scriptures, but I want to offer an encouragement today because someone had made a comment to me this week, and I just wanted to offer a little bit of an encouragement or explanation of some of the styles that I try to bring to the pulpit. And that is that one of the things that I feel that is my God-given calling and responsibility is to help people understand the Bible more and how to lean on the Bible more and not on our own understanding. So I use a lot of scripture. I jump around a lot. And I've been trying to be very encouraging that we should be here with our Bibles and have them open, because then it will lend ourselves to not only learning the Bible better, but learning how to maybe read the Bible. So I want to be of encouragement, so we're going to do that. But right now, I just want to pray for all of us and pray for the message. Heavenly Father, hey, I'm digging the weather, so, and I know you're in control of that, and I love this time of year, minus the allergies, but I love you more, Lord, and I still am excited every single day to be a part of your work. I'm still excited every day to see people take steps forward. And on those journeys sometimes, Lord, it feels like one step forward and a few back, but you're always there. And that is a great God. That is an awesome God. And that is a God that truly loves no matter what. And we just cling to that right now, Jesus. No matter what's in our heart right now, what's in our mind, what is ailing us or ailing someone we care for. Lord, just take control. Allow us to see your grace and your love, and allow us to see that you're the most important thing today. And Lord, as we just begin to dig into your word this morning, I ask you to just remove me from me and my own junk that I bring in with all of this, Lord God. Just allow yourself to be seen and heard. Allow me to be a rich blessing to you today. Allow all of us to be a blessing to you in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead. We love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Claim your strength and your forgiveness. We ask for the lifting of our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. The one Bible passage that's not in your, it's not in the bulletin, if you want to follow along, is we're gonna jump into Acts 17 today, 22 through 34. I want to bring some gospel into this message of moving from here to there. You know, because so far we have spent the last few weeks, I believe this is verse, week four. This just is kind of like one thing for me, but we're in the fourth part, and we've spent the majority of our time so far talking about and discussing the importance of not getting stuck in our own circumstances. That is a daily challenge for many, and sometimes even for me. And for other of us, it's not so much being stuck in our circumstances, but filtering information incorrectly, not using the Bible, not using God's word, not using a brother or a sister to steer us in the right direction. So we filter God's word wrongly. And when we do this, we allow ourselves to fall in the trap of missing out on the greatness of God's plan. Let me say that again. I don't want anyone to miss out on the greatness of God's plan. Sometimes we think our plans are these little microcosms that we survive or thrive in. And I think one of the things that the Bible continually reminds me of over my very long time of doing this is that the kingdom of God and the things that he's placed and parked in front of us and continues to lay on our hearts is so much more vast and rich and powerful. And he wants us to have it. He wants us to be a part of it. I'm not talking about prosperity here. I'm talking about belonging. Something I know a great deal about. So I want to bring us back, but before we get into the Exodus 12 through 13, 16, I want to bring us to this Acts 17 because this is like one of the most remarkable teachings to me. Boy, I'm going to have Mike go through all of Vice video sermons and edit out every time I say this is one of my favorite things because I need to stop that. But I want to share this with you because I think moving forward with this sermon series, it's going to add a certain level of depth and graininess to it, some texture to what we're learning. Because there's so big, many interesting challenges in this, and I'm going to try to tie it in the weeks ahead. But this is kind of a pinnacle one. Acts 17, 22 through 34. Please follow along as I share this with you. Paul then stood up in a meeting at the Apagaris and said, "Men of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands. If he is needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that there should be inhabitants of the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offsprings. Therefore, since we are God's offsprings, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere, repent. For he has set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof for this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. This is so wonderful because if there's anything that we can draw from this is like really in my core being, this is really how you deliver a gospel message. There's no talking about hell per se. There is talk of judgment. There's no like getting in someone's face with Jesus or the end times, even though that is noted here, and you could study eschatology from this section. As a matter of fact, Paul never even uses the word or the name Christ or Jesus or even mentions the way, even though by now, Christian, the name Christians has been instilled. In fact, the only indication, and it's clear to us, is in verse 31. For he, that's God, has set the day when he will judge the world. There's the judgment. That is the call of repentance. By the man he appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. But noting that, I want you to highlight these things. If you have your Bibles open, they're real quick things. Verse 23, as I walk around and I look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now, I've done a little bit of study with other religion, pluralist religion. This is a common practice. And these were the learned men. These were the smartest men of Athens. And what these smart men have done and somehow has trickled into most of society to this day is we like to leave that door open. Just in case we made the wrong decision about the wrong God, there's no security. So they leave this little door open. Some of us can say, you know, we're just going to leave one foot in the world. We'll be 80% for this side. But we're going to just leave this door open. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. I'm just going to move on and come back to that in a little bit. Verse 26a, first part of 26, from one man he made every nation. That tells us we all belong together. No more slave, free. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him. Let me pause there and just let's give us ourselves 3 seconds to just absorb that. To seek him. To seek him. And perhaps reach out to him and find him. And then I like the little notation at the end. He's not far away. And then this is what every Christian should embrace hearing. We are his offsprings. Right? Verse 28, 29. So you're probably wondering, okay, maybe the pastor's falling off the deep end because we're studying Exodus, and I kind of braced you for that a little bit. So I'm going to just start working into our passage today, and I'm going to start tying these little knots together and put some connections together for you, because this is very important to help us to understand the early journey of the Exodus. And I'm going to do this by kind of offering kind of some questions, maybe some challenges. So the first thing I want to say is that the same God, this known God that Paul's talking about, and you hear me say this a lot, he has unchanged. Sometimes we feel like we can change God, or maybe we can steer God, right? God's will is this, but we want to pray for this. And we know it's really not God's will, but we're just going to stick with this, and we're just kind of hopeful that someday God's really going to turn this thing around and see it our way. But Paul reminds us, and we can bring this back even to the time, because we see this happening in our accounts. God has not changed. He is exactly the same for the Israelites, for the Athenians, and for us today. We are the offsprings of God. He is still a known God. And we still have a God that desires us to chase after him, right? I always think this is like one of the greatest love stories, right? You know, they tell, when I do marriage counseling, and tons of other pastors do that too, you know, or pre-marriage counseling, like, you gotta still pursue your wife. Just like when you're, before you got engaged, right? That's kind of like a good illustration. God still wants us to chase after him. God still wants us to seek him fully and to seek his kingdom. I think sometimes we treat Christianity, sometimes we treat other spiritual nature as like a one and done. But I can tell you that there are countless occasions in the Bible where the objective is progression. And I'm going to bring one of them up to you in just a few minutes. But I want to bring ourselves back, and because of that, I want to back up and go back into Exodus here. So 12:31 through 13:6, I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'll try to be clear as I can. So first thing we see, Exodus 12:31 through 32, tells us that after the Passover, or the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh and his executives go to Moses, and all of a sudden they're like the nice guys now, right? They were like the really big bad bruisers with their chariots and all that stuff, but now they're really nice. And they go to Moses and Aaron. And I can picture maybe some of the elders of Israel there also. And they very nicely change their tune and they say, hey, Moses, Aaron, will you guys leave now, please? In fact, Pharaoh says, take everything with you. Now, this maybe seems normal to us, but no Pharaoh, no king of anything is going to let people go and say, he's going to say, go and leave all your stuff. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. But Pharaoh's like, no, take everything. And then they do something remarkable, right? And I believe that there's a certain level of ordination in this from God. I really do. Pharaoh says, you can take a good chunk of our wealth, our gold, our silver. Go ahead, take it. See, he doesn't understand the Israelites at this point, the true Israelites, the Israelite God's called. And I'm going to touch on that in a minute. But then Farrell does something really, really remarkable. And I think this is something that all of us should be able to connect with if we are honest enough to look at our faith journey. If we want to be honest enough about our faith journey, I believe we've all done what Farrell is about to do, right? Because Farrell is kind of like in this really distressed place. There's been all these plagues. He just lost tons and tons of babies, firstborn. So he says to Moses and Aaron, ask your God to bless me. I want God's blessing. And this is really interesting because Pharaoh now is at the point where Moses' God is no longer an unknown God. Let me say that again. In Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, Moses' God, the Israelites' God, the believers' God, at this moment is no longer an intellectually unknown God. I want to rest on that moment a little bit. Intellectually, they know that Moses' God is real. And Pharaoh is asking them to bless them on their way out. Pharaoh fears God now, and he wants God's favor. And the Israelites, getting to verse 35, says, Israelites want to go so bad, they just want him gone. Just go ahead and take our silver, our gold. And you know what the Israelites do? They go in there, they take the gold, they take the silver. So I'm going to back us up to last week if you were here. So the Israelites are like really happy right now. Pharaoh's scared to death. The Egyptians are scared to death. They're offering for the Israelites to keep all of their possessions, and they're offering for the Israelites to come in and take some of Egypt's wealth. And they do. And Moses is okay with this. And I believe God wanted some of this to happen. Because sometimes God gives us what we want to teach us a very valuable lesson. See, we think lessons come from always from mistakes or dumb things, but sometimes we get exactly what we want. Because the next thing we see from this event, and I touched on this last week, is that the Israelites were so about the gold and the silver and collecting as much of that as I can and gathering as much of the animals as I can that it tells us that by the time it came to leave, they were so short of time that they couldn't even add yeast to their bread. They didn't have time, right? I'm not a baker, but I know enough about baking that for yeast to work, you have to let it sit there and it has to rise, right? That's where our bread gets big and puffy and our pizza dough get nice and light and airy. So I believe it's God's will that the Israelites got the Egyptians' wealth. I believe it was all part of the plan to bring teaching and to reground these people. But really what ultimately this brings back to me is the same questions that I have for the Athenians when Paul is walking around the temples that they had built and the wonderful monuments that they had built. Are we religious or are we followers? Because here God has answered the Israelites' prayers in such fantastic way. 430 years has come to a head and deliverance has come. And now they're thinking about what can I get? They kind of left that door open just like that monument to that unknown God. The wealth became the focus, not the deliverance. So the challenge question at this point for us, are we seeking God or are we just religious? I can't answer that question for you. That's between you and God. What I'd like to do, though, is perhaps try to rephrase this question and ask you to digest it a different way. Do you desire to seek Jesus? Or do you feel obligated? What drives you? Love, understanding. Or it was just something you picked up as when you were a kid. In my mind, after hearing about Pharaoh and the Egyptians wanting the Israelites gone, after hearing about how the Israelites were completely unprepared for answered prayers, see, that's a remarkable thing for me. We pray, we pray, we pray. God answers a prayer. We're not ready for the prayer to be answered. So we just keep on doing what we're doing. We resist change. We resist insight. So at this point, the most remarkable thing happens in the Exodus account. Because at this point, if you're reading through this account, if you're reading the Bible at home, you're going through this, you should think to yourself, by this time, we should be talking about the Red Sea being parted and the journey to Cana. But that doesn't happen. God pauses and he offers instructions. And I've racked my brain, so I'm going to bring us back to Acts 17 to clarify this before I go into it. The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. We get really fixated sometimes, don't we, about things, about location, about ownership. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. See, that is not a statement that says, I'm in love with God. If we're doing something for God, believing that he needs me to do this, we have the paradigm reversed. There's a big difference between pursuing someone out of love and compassion versus pursuing something out of gain. What can I get from it? From one man he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the set time for them. So time is important to God and the exact place where they should live. So location is important to God. God did not do this so that men would... God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. So let's reflect on this. First, there are many temples or churches. Are there any temples or churches where the Israelites are going? No. There's no temples or churches going. So why do they need all the stuff? Second, does God need us or anything from us that we can produce from our own hands? No, absolutely not. He never has. He desires it. There's a difference. He doesn't need it. And if we think God needs us, I just want to say this gently. If we fall into the trap where we believe God needs us, I'm not sure you're worshiping the same God I have. I need God. He desires me. But I'm the one in need. And the last thing that Paul even talks about that ties in with the Egyptian or with the Israelites is vision. The exact place where you should live. And why does God want to do this? Because he desires and loves us and wants us to seek him and to find him. So I'm going to just ask some challenging questions now, because being a pastor for a while, one of the things that I see is that it's very easy to become centric on buildings and churches and programs. Hear me loud and clear on this. I am not anti-programs. I am not anti-ministries. I desire them. They are needed. They are helpful. We need to have them. But unfortunately, sometimes the program becomes the God rather than the God, the program pointing people to God. Sometimes churches are built and it all becomes about the church, and the church itself becomes the God rather than the desire to see the church filled with godly men, women, and children. Maybe these are subtle to you. Maybe you don't recognize it. It is about God. It is not about pursuing buildings. It is not about pursuing ministry. It is about pursuing God. And then God will create the ministries, the programs. How often have we reduced ministry and have reduced churches to what we can do rather than who we can be in Jesus Christ? Sometimes it feels like it's a minor difference. But again, I want to bring it back to that we serve a known God and He desires our pursuit of Him. So how often do we reduce programs or buildings ministry to being our own little God? How often do we reduce seeking God to 1 or 2 hours a week? We'll make time for Him on Sunday. How often do we just turn our eyes away and ignore it just so that we can stay in our own place? And I really just want to bring soup to nuts to you today. Ministry has never been about building things. Ministry has always been about bringing people together to worship God together and to seek other people together. And that's why I want to bring you to this next section. Exodus 12, 37 through 42 tells us this. On the first leg of the Exodus, or what I call the practice run, because you'll see that this actually happened almost like on two occasions. The first one was a practice run. It was from Ramses to Succoth. It was approximately a 35-mile journey. So second, in those verses, it is noted that there was more than 600,000 men that left Egypt on foot. Now, bearing in mind this number does not count women or children. But more importantly, it does not count anyone under the age that can't be in the military. It's about 20 years old, depending on what you read. So to clarify this further, because I want to teach you how to use your Bible, Numbers chapter 1, crucially verses 45 and 46, tells us this. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israelites' army were counted according to the family. The number totaled 603,550. That's actually in the Bible. That's pretty cool. So anyone under 20 was not counted. Most speculation has this number over 2 million people that left Egypt. That's an exodus. 2 million people. Now, where this is important to note, I'm not trying to sound like we want to build mega churches here or anything like that. What I'm trying to say to you is that when the Israelites fell into captivity, there was only 70 of them. Over the course of 430 years, the number grew to over 2 million. It wasn't like they grew to 100 and then back down to 70. It wasn't like they grew up to 10,000, back down to... It grew. It grew and it grew. And if no other reason, is because people are the greatest blessing. To the Israelites, there's only two things that were of wealth. People, family specifically, and the things that they could carry with them. or take with them, like animals. So God blessed them. God multiplied them. Even in captivity, he says, it is still about the people. It is still about growing people, maturing people, seeking people, so the people can seek him and see that he is their God, a known God. To them, this was a wonderful thing, and to Pharaoh, this was a nightmare, because no matter what he did, God kept blessing them. As long as they stuck together, God kept blessing them. And then another nice thing about this is that the more people we have, the louder our voices become in worship, in celebration, and the lighter the work becomes. The more people we have, the more we can focus on each other rather than the gold and the silver. The more people we have, the more mouths we can feed, the more things we can accumulate to give away to those who have nothing. To me, this is the heart of God's heart. God's heart is not to build temples. God's heart is to build lives. But then we go through all this and we come to the guidelines. Exodus 12, 43 through 41. If you have an NIV or NASB, I don't know about the new NIV, I'm still with the NIV 84. You'll see under this setting, you'll see this funny saying. It says Passover restriction. I'm not 100% sure how they get that, because I don't actually see these things as restrictions. So feel free to do what I do and just cross it off and write this in. Guidelines for seeking and helping others. That seems a little bit more positive, right, than restrictions. I don't know, I was a rebellious kid, so every time I heard restriction, I'm like, yeah, I'm doing the opposite. Rules were meant to be broken, right? No one's ever said that. And here's why I challenge you to think about this not as restrictions, but guidelines for seeking and helping others seek. Note verse 43b, if you're following around your Bible, no foreigner is to eat of it. But the following verses, 44 and 48, state that they can eat as long as they belong to your household and that the males are circumcised. Now, I want to translate this, yeah? I don't want to get too gruesome about it, so I'm going to stay at a very G level on this. But a household means what you belong to. I have my household. Stacy came from her own household. I came from my own household. So we have this extended household as well. So anyone that belongs to that belongs to the household of God or the household of Israel. So yes, no foreigners can have it unless they belong to your household. Now, this seems clear to me, but I just want to make sure we don't miss it. How do we get someone into our household? Because with God, it's still about belonging. It's still about bringing people in. So household means that you belong. And circumcised was the way back then for setting people apart from everyone else, meaning that you've taken on, you've heard the message of the known God, and you say, I want to be part of this known God. And you undergo this ritual to mark or identify yourself as now belonging to the household. We call this coming to faith. We call this infant dedication. We call this baptism. We call this partaking in the Lord's Supper. They're all reflection of that. I have made this commitment with my heart, and now we belong in the same family. On the other side of a household, what that means is that you love this person. You desire for them to know about the known God. You desire to take them into your care. You desire to help them meet their needs. You desire to have them a part of your team and to go seek and grow your household. So the numbers grew through that way as well. And by the time we get and glean deeply at verses 12, 43 through 51, we'll note verses 46b and 47 says, do not break any bones, right? This is part of that bringing them into the household. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it and do not break any bones. So what God is saying is here is that Passover, or what we now call the Passover, he wants this to be celebrated. There are many festivals that were celebrated, three big one. But God is saying, I want you to celebrate this, but there's a more important reason for celebrating this. And it comes from the statement, even though it's hard to recognize, it comes from the statement, do not break any bones. Because for this, what it means is, you can't break the bones of the lamb. Right? Jesus was the lamb. His bones were never broken. So this is a foretelling of Jesus. But more than that, it shows something that we often don't talk about very much anymore. It shows that there was a cost. It shows that there is a cost. The whole community coming together, outsiders that have been consecrated, and no one is left out, and then a lamb is offered, and they are to celebrate together. And here's the part. What they're really sharing in is the message of salvation. What they're really getting at is that God has opened up the door to say, invite outsiders into your household. Invite outsiders into the house of God. Invite outsiders into this family. But only if they're willing to receive the message of the known God and give themselves to the known God. So the challenge question for us is, are we celebrating Jesus in our lives? Do you celebrate Jesus in your life? And if we're not celebrating Jesus in our lives, and we're not celebrating the Lamb that never had a bone broken, aren't we in our own way refusing to celebrate our love and our dedication of what it's really all about, which is pursuing God, loving Jesus? And the best news that I can give you today is, with all the struggles that the Israelites had and all the bumps in the road that they have, just like we do, they got this part. Verse 50 and 51 tells us they got this part. After 430 years, they got it. It was about people. This then brings us to our last section, 13, 1 through 16. Here's the first thing that we see that God goes to Moses and commands him to have every firstborn male and animal be consecrated. Okay, so I'm going to tie the knot together. We just talked about the outsiders. They would be required, this would be required of them as well. The whole consecration. So God does this. He goes to Moses and commands to have everyone firstborn, whether man or be consecrated. So what does this consecrating mean? Here are some of the brief definition. One, consecrate means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Now, a lot of us, for some reason over the years, have dropped off that last part. It just means to be set apart. Well, God, why would you set someone apart? So the true definition is to be set apart for a holy, specific, God-given directive. Second, today we use terms like sanctify and sanctification, make holy. Third, to be set apart is not a one-time occurrence, because the text, and in hundreds and hundreds of places in the Bible, the text will read like this: to be consecrated. Okay, I want to say that again. It seems a little bit oversimplistic. To be consecrated. See, the phrase to be is a progressive. It's a progressive imperative, means it's not a one and done. Too often we treat things of spiritual nature as a one and done. In short, consecrate means to be set apart for God's purpose and God's will, and it is forward looking, not backwards looking. So at this point, Moses and Aaron. Moses' holy purpose was to seek God, to carry the message and vision, to lead the Israelites, to do all the stuff that we've already seen with Pharaoh. Aaron's purpose was to help Moses. That too is a noble task. Leaders need help too, and that is a godly purpose. Help Moses fulfill his purpose. Jesus, he was consecrated. He went up to the mountains. He came back a little bit different. He was sinless, but he was consecrated. He was set apart. He came to earth. His purpose brought light. That's why we're here. Jesus sought God daily. Jesus then fulfilled his purpose to another degree by suffering, dying, resurrecting, or his full purpose. And then the secondary purpose was raising up others and consecrating others so that the message would continue and the message would get to us and the message would get to the people that are not here today. And bringing this back to the Israelites and a point for us to take out of here from Exodus 13:2-7, we are recasting, or supposed to recast, the vision of deliverance, which we also see that the Israelites are to commemorate the Passover, which brings us back to the previous section, trying to tie the knots together. But I want to read it for you this time, a very specific section of it, because this is what it boils down to, back to Paul's statement. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The observance will be like a sign on your hand and reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Perhaps the greatest challenge about being a Christian is that there's no time off from being a Christian, because it's supposed to be in our hands, on our foreheads, and on our lips. Simply tell your son, for us, that's our children, that's the future generation, to carry the message of deliverance in your hand and on your head. That's the celebration, but it's also share it often. Celebrate Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Christian faith. Remind yourself often and others often of the deliverance you've received. In fact, moving to verse 13, what we see is God starts with the word consecrate, but he ends with this word. Hang on to this piece. He starts with the word consecrate, but he ends with the word redeemed. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you don't break its neck, redeem every firstborn amongst your son. What this means is, everything was done with a price. The word, in the simplest form that I can explain to you, the word redeem actually means obtained. I'm not sure what we carry around for definition of redeem in our own heart, but redeem means you've been bought. That's in actuality what this means. You have been obtained. You're not a slave, but you have been purchased. And that's what this whole thing represents, is the payment that Jesus paid for us to be redeemed. The sacrifice that it takes to bring people into your household. The sacrifice that it takes often requires payment. See, I one time heard this great statement, deliverance is free to us, but it cost God and Jesus everything. And I think the more we recognize the importance of household, the more we recognize the importance of people, the more we recognize the importance of sharing deliverance, the more we recognize and celebrate that we were purchased, that we came at a price, I think the more likely we will begin to think less of ourselves, less of the possessions, the buildings, and more about pursuing God and pursuing others so that they will learn how to pursue God. You have a known God. You have a known God that is worth celebrating. You have a known God that is worth sharing. Don't make it about the silver and the gold, forgetting to put the yeast in the bread. Don't make it about temples. Don't leave that emergency escape route called the unknown God. So before we continue with our study next week, these are the things I'd like for us to take home. First, you don't have to guess. You can be secure that there is only one God. He has made himself known to you. He wants you to make him known to others. We know who he is. We know he is the same then, now, today, and tomorrow. Number two, God does not desire buildings, programs to be first. They're important. I'm not saying they're not. He just doesn't desire for them to be first. He desires us seeking him to be our number one priority. That needs to be first. Third, God desires us to make him known, to bring people into our household, to open up ourselves to his holy purpose, to ask him how he wants to set us apart. Lastly, God sacrificed everything for us. God desires sacrificial living from us. That is not a command. That is a desire as a husband sacrifice for his wife or a wife sacrifice for her husband. He gave everything for us, and that calls for sacrificial living from us. Let me offer these final words from Matthew 25, 40 and 45. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these least of my brothers of mine, you did for me. And whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Friends, perhaps the greatest difference between a Christ follower versus a religious person or a carnal Christian, perhaps the difference between moving from here versus being stuck is as simple as asking ourselves, am I refusing to allow God to consecrate me? Am I refusing to fall into his purpose and his will? And moving here to there is not a one and done. It's a journey. It's a journey that requires readiness, sacrificial heart, and each individual to seek and help others seek, find the known God. The stuff doesn't start with big, giant explosions of people. It starts with dedicated Christ followers seeking and pursuing a relationship with Jesus, laying themselves out there, carrying on their hands and their forehead the message of deliverance and salvation. We are delivered because we have been paid for. That is a wonderful thing. And if you get nothing else today, know that you have been bought and delivered. And you are here because someone carried the message on their hand, on their forehead, on their lips. Let us cling and celebrate Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you. There's a lot of stuff. It's hard to digest sometimes, but we just trust you're working with it. Lord, we thank you for redemption. And I myself needed the reminder that redemption came at a great price. And although you're not commanding us to pay the same price, Lord, you have asked us to do what we can to carry and celebrate your message, to bring deliverance and add to the household, because people are your greatest possession, not the temples, not the gold, not the silver. Lord, help us to have a heart to pursue you more and more each day. In Jesus' name. Amen.